This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Welcome, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started. We've got folks who have joined us via Zoom, and of course, you're here in the room, and we'll probably pick up some more people as they come in from a worship. So we continue our series on biblical hermeneutics, and today we're going to hear about post-colonial biblical hermeneutics. And of course, hermeneutic, we have learned, is just basically a word that means interpretation. So, and I'm very pleased that we have Dr. Jihei Park, who will be with us today. She joined the faculty of Seminary of the Southwest in July 2021. So she's new to Austin and new to Seminary of the Southwest. She's assistant professor of New Testament there. Prior to coming to Southwest, she taught at General Theological Seminary in New York City. She holds a Master of Divinity concentration in New Testament and Early Christianity from Harvard Divinity School and a PhD in Christianity and Antiquity from Fordham University. Park has taught courses at various levels and led a trip to archaeological sites in Turkey and Greece. Her work has been recognized with several awards and fellowships, including the Forum for Theological Exploration Dissertation Fellowship and the Louisville Institute Postdoctoral Fellowship. Her first book, All Citizens of Christ, A Cosmopolitan Reading of Unity and Diversity in Paul's Letters, will be published by Brill. So, Dr. Park, we're very pleased to have you come and speak to us today. Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing on this gorgeous, gorgeous day? Why don't we pray as we start? Gracious and loving God, be with us and stay with us as we deepen our love for scripture, for your word. Bless us. Bless each one of us in this room and on Zoom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. My joy and honor to be here with you this morning. As Mona introduced me, okay, I think I have to stay here. Introduce me. I'm new to Austin. I moved here in August, so it's been really like 3 months, and you know, I'm really enjoying this city, enjoying my new work at the Seminary of the Southwest. And what was a transition from New York City to Austin, but I'm learning more and more about all your, like, you know, people are so genuinely kind here. So that's one really difference that I feel. My name is Jihei Park. So my first name has two syllables, like the G and A. I'm originally from South Korea, and mostly, not all, most Korean names, first names have two syllables. So even though there is this space between G and A, you know, you can just call me Jihei. So my colleague then already knows the meaning of my name. My name means wisdom, Sophia in Greek. So I use the word when I go to Starbucks, but here I don't really, yeah, because they cannot really spell my name. But here I'd really appreciate it if you just call me Jihei. Yeah. So I have this opening question for you. Is the word Oriental offensive? What do you think? And yeah, if you like, so some of you are nodding, but why? If you think it's offensive, have you thought about like why? Okay, yeah. Yeah, very good, very good. Yes? Very good, very good. So I want to show you one painting, indeed. This is called The Snake Charmer, painted by Zhang Liang Jehong, yeah? What do you see here? Especially going back to your comment right there. textiles. Like most of all Turkish, yeah. Blue, yeah, the color. So this painting depicts the Eastern, I would say the Eastern culture, right? Like as you can see, the textile, the collar, and this practice here, like this young boy holding a snake, right? This painting depicts the Eastern culture as something so exotic and like mysterious. Like this is so new to many Western people, right? So one art historian writes about this painting as following. And then the article, the title of the article is The Imaginary Orient. She writes, quote, "And the insistent, sexually charged mystery at the center of this painting signifies a more general on the mystery of the East itself, a standard topos of Orientalist ideology." And she continues to argue that so the real viewer of this scene is not those men in front of the boy, but the Western viewer. Yeah. And I think it's really fitting that one post-colonial scholar, Edward Said, so we call him one of the trinity of the of post-colonialism. So Edward Said's 1978 book, Orientalism. So this painting was used as the cover of the book. And this book is considered to be this like seminal work about how Western culture depicts and understands the East, not just the East, you're right, like the Asian, North African, and also Middle Eastern cultures. So in the book, Orientalism, Sai argues that the way that the Western world describes and understands the Eastern world perpetuates the Western prejudice against the East. The thought that the West is superior and the East is inferior. And the West is civilized while the East is uncivilized or undercivilized. So the idea, and also the idea, he says, also the idea that the East is like one monolithic something, even though there are so many different cultures, languages, and like so many different things that in that they call, like Western people call East or Asia. So, and then he says, like Edward Said argues that in that word Oriental, that prejudice, that injustice is embedded. And that's why this word, this term Oriental has become something offensive. And then you might remember in 2016, there was this bill that bans some words like including Orient from federal laws, and it was passed. So you won't find Orient, like Oriental, in any of like, you know, like official documents. But you know that this is like, you know, this prejudice, and this prejudice like perpetuated and just like perpetuated, and this this prejudice that really justifies this colonization of the West towards the East, that's not something just about the East only. You know that the same colonial logic was and still at work when many in the Western world like view and see like Africa or Latin America, and I would say something that we call the other. So I think it really goes back to your comment too. It's really about drawing this thick boundary, like thick line between me and you, or us and them. I have one really like, not funny. One of my students back at General in New York City was a retired lawyer, and his wife was still a lawyer, I think, and, you know, hasn't retired yet. And then he told me one time that, so at my wife's law firm, there was like, there was this incident that like this senior white male partner called one young Asian woman, who is also a lawyer, Oriental. And then she literally flipped the table. And like, and then the senior partner was like, you know, I really don't know what's wrong with that. So this is really why. So we feel it's not really safe to use this word to call an Asian person, you know, to describe an Asian person. And this is the behind, like, all this discourse. I think this is a good start for us to think about, then, what is postcolonialism? What does this postcolonialism mean? Like many other isms, right? So I know you did feminist interpretation 2 weeks ago, and there are many, many other isms now. So postcolonialism started as a response to a particular grievance. For postcolonialism, it was the impact of European colonialism. And you'd know that colonialism has been there all the time in our human history. You know, as a person who specializes in the New Testament and early Christian history, the Roman Empire, it was an empire, and they had many, many colonies throughout the Mediterranean land. So colonialism is not something new. Has been there all the time. But one thing that was quite different in this modern European colonialism, which was, as you know, in the 15th and 16th centuries, subjugation was not only political and economic. They made this subjugation also like culturally, ideologically, and even religiously. So you know that when like many of these like European countries went to Africa, India, and then they made them their colonies, it was not just about some economic, right? It's not something about just cotton, some like tea. It was not something about curry. They also brought the Bible with them to say, this is a superior religion. Well, all you do, like all your rituals, all your indigenous faiths are wrong and uncivilized. So we are here to really help you, civilize you. That was the really logic of Christian mission back in those days. Even though postcolonialism started as a response to the impact of this modern European colonialism. So what is like when you think about postcolonialism? So post means what? After, right? So some people think that, okay, so does it indicate this post-colonialism indicates some era after colonialism, some time period after colonialism? I say not really, yeah, because post-colonialism is more about a perspective. It's more about a standpoint rather than a certain time period. And like, so as you can see, this perspective is something that critically responds to colonialism. So if you ask me, so what is the definition of postcolonialism? I say this, postcolonialism identifies this colonial power, dominant power, exposes it, and engages critically with it. So again, let me just reiterate that postcolonialism is not about one time, one particular time period. It's more about perspective, and this perspective critically responds to like some dominant colonial power. So I think there are two, really broadly speaking, two things that postcolonialism does. First is more, like I say, more historical. So postcolonialism attempts to dismantle the empire and the empire's instruments of power. So here, the instruments of power, of course, there is colonialism. Can you think of anything else, even now? Anything that like that perpetuates, upholds, and expands like one power as something really superpower? I think that's, yeah, capitalism, exactly. Anything else? Military, okay, militarism, yes, yeah. Very much, yeah. Very good, yeah. Like, so, yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yes, very much, yeah. And? Like, so I think that'll be one goal of post-colonialism. Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Yeah. But you know, all of you are right. So many of these isms that we know, right? Racism, sexism, like patriarchy, capitalism, definitely. Slavery, yeah, like, you know, slavery back in the past and some our contemporary version of slavery, last like mass incarceration, yeah. So post-colonialism attempts to dismantle not only like just one empire in the past, but really all kinds of, you know, this power dynamics and all these instruments that this empire adopts and employs to maintain the power and grow the power. And the second thing is, I think it's more prophetic, in fact. Yeah, so post-colonialism searches for and suggests alternative sources, alternative readings, and alternative presentation of evidence. So like towards what? I say some mental liberation, mental and physical too, liberation of the colonized. So post-colonial critics who do both almost at the same time. First, you have to criticize and you have to dismantle this imperial power. At the same time, you have to propose something more liberative. So yeah, that's what this put. So we're post-colonialism in general does. Any questions so far? Wonderful. Then let's now move to this post-colonial biblical hermeneutics. What is post-colonial biblical hermeneutics and what does it do? I came up with a few answers to this question, yeah? So first, it pays attention to the presence of the empires of the biblical world. So you'd know that our Bible was written in the context of many empires. First, like think about Moses and Exodus. What empire was there? Egyptian, yes, Egyptian. And some, you know, Judean scribes, like, and prophets who wrote, like, who shaped, like, the Pentateuch and the books of prophets. Do you know the empires, those empires behind them? Babylonian, yes. And after the Babylonian Empire, they, like, these Jews were also confronted with, like, Persian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, yeah. Very good. What about the New Testament? The Roman Empire, yes. So our Bible is really within the imperial context, several. So I think intrinsically our Bible really attends to the issue of power. And the post-colonial critics would really attend to that. And in studying the Bible, post-colonial critic would interrogate the text with some questions like this. Okay, so in this text, how are these like imperial powers portrayed? And does this author support or challenge those imperial powers? And where does this, like if it's the New Testament, where does this Christian's allegiance lie? Yeah, with the subjugated people or the dominating oppressive power. So the post-colonialism really deals with the power dynamics in the time when those books were written. That's first. And the second is this. It also asks some questions about the interpreter themselves. So it asks how, in their examination of biblical texts, biblical commentators interpret these empires. Do they support or oppose them? How do they represent the other? So I know I listened to two previous lectures, which were wonderful, and that you might have heard this like hermeneutical circle, remember? Yeah, the word of the text, the word behind the text, and the word in front of the text. And actually that circle that we teach with that circle in our seminary too. So that's something that really works. You know what? Those categories were first suggested and developed by some post-colonial biblical post-colonial biblical interpreters, like Fernando Segovia, who still teaches at Vanderbilt. So it means that our reading of the scripture, in our reading of scripture, the word of the text, the word behind the text, and word in front of text. So that's you. You, each one of you who's reading that text. Those three are never separate from one another. So they always work together. So that's why this post-colonial biblical hermeneutics asks this question. How this interpreter interpret these empires in their reading? The third is it examines the role played by the Bible in colonial expansion and how the Bible was venerated or degraded in the colonies. So it really looks at a certain time periods, when these European countries went to other parts of the world and then they made colonies, and then how the Bible really, like what kind of roles did Bible played in this like colonialization? So again, because in the like this modern European colonialism, it was like that subjugation was not only political and economic, it was also very much cultural and like ideological and also religious. So the Bible really played some significant role there. And I think this one is really important. It engages in a work of retrieval. What do I mean by that? So first, this work involves bringing to the fore some like forgotten or sidelined biblical figures and text. One example is my colleague back at General, Dr. Julie Faith Parker, who teaches Hebrew Bible there. Her specialty is in, this might be new to many of you, her specialty is in childish interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. Childish. So what do you feel there? There is some children, right? Because in our Bible, both in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, children appear here and there, but they're almost really voiceless. They never get some attention, proper attention. They just appear as some slave girls. They appear like they do some work. They are some characters. They immediately disappear. So her specialty is this childish interpretation of the Hebrew Bible, which is really interesting. And also this work of retrieval includes reclaiming the resistant literature of the natives, the colonized themselves, when they talk back to the colonizer about the Bible. That's why in this like post-colonial hermeneutics circle, you will see some Asian American hermeneutics, Latinx hermeneutics, womanist hermeneutics, they're all I cannot say all, but you know, many of them are done through the lens of post-colonialism. And then they often read the Bible alongside with their folklore, their own tales, yeah, to really to give this voice of resistance. Another thing is they also, like this work of retrieval includes recovering the hermeneutical work of some missionaries, and especially some Orientalists who were really ambivalent about the ideals of empire. And this is why post-colonialism really frequently involves this empire studies. How does one empire work? How does one empire run? And what do people living under the empire think and how they behave? That's why this empire studies is really vibrant, also in biblical studies too. So you would find many references, like, you know, how to read the Gospel of Matthew through this empire studies perspective, and some other gospels, how to read Paul within the empire. So yeah. And the next thing is, it pays some scholar attention. It addresses issues in the like that how that we see in the aftermath of colonialism, migration, multiculturalism, nationhood, and diaspora. So there is this growing interest in immigration, the topics of immigration and migration in biblical studies too, because as you know, many Israelites, think about that, they migrated from Egypt to the promised land. So many of them were constantly on the road. So migration, and as you know, like these Jews were in diaspora for how, like still. So post-colonialism leads to some, like, you know, some of these topics like migration, multiculturalism, and diaspora, immigration now. That's one topic that I really hope to delve into in some near future, like, so immigration and the New Testament, how can read the issues of immigration in the New Testament, because we see a lot of travelers in the New Testament, and especially immigration and migration was quite common in the first and second century CE in the Roman Empire. Many people moved from here and there, for just like us, like me, for a new job opportunity. That was quite common, yeah. So that's, like, I think the New Testament can give us some insight about what we like think about and what we talk about immigration now. Wonderful. Any questions so far? Okay. Really? It's okay if you have any questions. Yes, please.
Can you give an example of, like, how you would read Matthew?
So I want to do one exercise with you. So I hope we can read one passage from the book of Acts using, like, you know, what I just told you here, like, you know, using this post-colonial biblical hermeneutics. So this is from, okay, I have some comments here. Okay, sorry, I missed that. Ooh. So anyone on Zoom has any comments or questions? I don't know why I can't pull up those chat box.
We were just unable to hear your comments because you stepped away. So
okay. I'll stay here.
That's part of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
And one thing you could do for us, if you do ask people for their questions. Maybe just move the laptop closer to them so we can hear the questions and your answers. Thank you so much.
Yes, thank you.
I'll see what I can do with the laptop here. Yeah, but you know, I'll try to stay here. Yeah. Okay, so we are going to do one exercise together. So this is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Can anyone volunteer to read this passage for us? Yeah, please. Yeah, you can conclude. Right, yes, yeah. Please take this microphone, yeah. Mm-hmm.
For all of us, welcome Zoom people. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem and Gaza. And in parentheses it says, this is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he replied, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his veneration? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thank you. So how can you read this passage through like what you just heard about this post-colonial biblical hermeneutics? What just comes out to you? Anything just like any line, any characterization that stands out to you? Yes?
Well, first thing I noticed is that he's from Ethiopia.
Right.
And he had just come from a place that was definitely not that. It was like more empire kind of place.
Uh-huh.
And basically and he was talking about how could I know this scripture if no one's teaching me?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that kind of said that he was preaching this place and they were teaching what he was.
Yes. Very good. So this, so we have two characters in this story. One is this Ethiopian eunuch. We don't have his name here. And the other one is Philip. And yes, this eunuch is from Ethiopia. And then that's not one of the major areas that we often see in Holy Scripture. So that's really right. And then he asked his questions to Philip, how do I know, right? I'm just reading it. So yes, they are creating this dialogue. And Philip, in fact, I think what I find really interesting is this. So here, like here. So then the spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading, heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. And he first, like Philip first asked the eunuch, saying, do you understand what you're reading? So this, like, this dialogue being initiated, right? So I think that, yeah, that's also very interesting. Yeah. And I think one thing really interesting to me is, like, it's Philip who's really initiating the conversation. Yeah.
And he's the one with the net. Like, but also, I think it's interesting he doesn't answer the question. Like, the guy reading the Old Testament mm-hmm. answers the question, something about the New Testament, they doesn't answer the question about
the passage. Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah. Like, right. Like, so the passage omits the direct response to the question. It just says, like, starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the goodness about Jesus, right? So, like, the emphasis is on that. Like, so that the heat, like the Ethiopian eunuch's reading of Isaiah leading to his reception of the good news about Jesus Christ. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good. No, I think it's really interesting. Any other thoughts? Any other?
Culture, a
right. Exactly, exactly. Yeah. So, in fact, that's why many commentators, interpreters in history completely overlooked this passage in their examination of the Book of Acts. So this, I think, I take this story as the first, as a story of the first Gentile convert in the Book of Acts. So this Ethiopian eunuch is the first non-Jewish person who comes to believe Jesus Christ. And especially, he's what? Baptized, right? He's being baptized by Philip. But you know what? For a long time, the first Gentile convert in the Book of Acts was considered to be Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And this is in chapter 8, and that person appears in chapter 10. So that's one thing. That's a good point. Yes?
That also means that if he's the first Gentile convert, then
chapter 8 is about this story. Chapter 9 is the first narrative about Paul's conversion, and chapter 10 is about this Cornelius and Peter's weird dream. Do you know that, like, all this blanket with all these reptiles and the animals? So yes, you know, according to the Book of Acts, this is the narrative that from which this Gentile mission is really publicly proclaimed and practiced. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I guess what's interesting also in the unit, even though they're marginalized, they're also very close to power. And they're
yes.
I guess the assumption he may take that message to the queen, right? Or the people in throughout Britain.
That's a really great post-colonial reading of this story, because you really point out that power dynamic between these two characters. So you are absolutely right. So this, like, how? So Philip is who? Jewish man, from where? Who knows, right? From some Judea, right? What is his job? Who knows, right? Really, almost like no one. But look at how this author describes this Ethiopian eunuch, right? So here, the third line there, he was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her? What does it say about his class? Yeah. So that's another thing. So the Bible tells us he was an upper class, right? but that's almost completely ignored. But here, I think one thing that this author, I think, transgresses the boundary or the, like, you know, really blurs that power dynamic is that is Philip, who was called by the Spirit, again, initiate this dialogue. Think about this scene. Imagine this scene. This important court official was going somewhere in his chariot. He's in his chariot, and then this some strange, like complete stranger jumps into his chariot. Like, do you know what you're reading? Can you imagine that? Yeah. So we are really doing a really wonderful post-colonial reading of this passage. Yeah, because our time is running out. Going back to Ellen's question. This is my conclusion to our wonderful discussion on this post-colonial biblical hermeneutics, because I believe that post-colonialism is not just like one thing, like it's not just, again, it's not just about one time period, because colonization has been there all the time, still happening, like capitalism, yeah, white privilege. And I think Christian love isn't really already really gives us a really wonderful critical response to colonial, like colonial thinking and colonial logic. Look at the Christ hymn from Philippians. Let me read this to you. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee bend in heaven, on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think this poem, this Christ hymn, tells us that the Christian love itself is already a post-colonial resistance, because it reverses and it really subverts the existing power system. So what can this post-colonialism teach us about our current American Christianity, Protestant Christianity? I would say really retrieving this humble, self-emptying love that we learn from Christ Jesus. Yeah. I hope you can really keep this hymn for this rest of the week. Any other questions? Okay. Thank you, everyone. Oh, sorry. Yeah, okay. Thank you.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.